Well, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 10 as we begin our time this morning. And if you are new with us or you haven't been here for the last couple weeks, we have been doing a short series on missions, what it means that God is gathering in his people, what it means that we are to go. And this morning we are covering what it means that we as the church are to send. So our typical practice here at Del Cerro Baptist Church is to go through books of the Bible verse by verse, but these last 3 weeks have been a bit different as we kind of zoom out to see all of what the scripture has to say on missions. So to start us this morning, hear the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 10, and then we'll be going to other places. But here's what Paul writes. He says, "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, this morning we are gathered here in your name to hear from you in your word. And so, Lord, I pray that you would speak to us this morning through your word. Edify our faith, show us what your word commands, and then fill us with your spirit with what we need to obey your commands, Father. And in all of this, may we glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in 1792, a Baptist pastor named William Carey, and you'll be familiar with this if you were with us on Wednesday night, William Carey published a treatise that would shape the future, not just of the church, but of the entire world. And his treatise, this is what it was titled, "An Inquiry into the Obligations of Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of the Heathens." And again, as we heard on Wednesday night, most of William Carey's contemporaries, the pastors and men in England at this time, did not believe in sending missionaries to foreign lands. They were not engaged in sending missionaries. They were not engaged in cross-cultural missions. And indeed, they would have said that this was not their job. They believed that the Great Commission applied only to the apostles and not to the modern church. But Carey, looking at the scriptures and looking at the churches of his day, knew that this was wrong, and so he challenged this view with this treatise. And with great detail showed that Christ's command to go to the nations is binding not just upon the apostles, but to all Christians in all churches for all times in all places. And he urged that the churches of his day should form societies and agencies and associations for the express purpose of sending missionaries equipped with the gospel of Christ to the ends of the world. Now, several months after his treatise was published, the pastors who were a part of Carey's Baptist Association gathered to discuss it. Carey himself opened the conference with a sermon. Now, if you think about it for a second, and you're William Carey, and you know your Bible, what text would you choose to open a conference on whether or not we should send missionaries to the end of the world? You might think Matthew 28, and he deals with that a lot in his treatise, but that's not the text that William Carey chose. William Carey chose the text which you have just heard from Isaiah chapter 54. And his sermon boiled down into these famous 6 words. These were his 2 points: expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. Expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. And what Carey was essentially saying is that because Christ has risen from the dead, because he has been victorious, because he has conquered sin, death, and Satan, nothing will stop his mission to reach his people. Nothing can stop his mission. That is what Christ is doing now. He is gathering his elect. The shepherd is calling out to the sheep. His sheep hear his voice, and they come to him. Nothing can turn back the victory of Christ. Expect great things from God, and because of the resurrection, attempt great things for God. You are taking part in a mission that cannot fail. That was Carey's point. And his sermon lit a fire for missions in that local association. All of the pastors came into agreement that Carey was right and they had been wrong. And that is what sparked the modern missions movement. They formed a society called the Baptist Missionary Society. And 1 year later, Carey and his family left for India. And there in India, and if you know his story, you know how much went into this. His family suffered greatly. His ministry was extremely difficult, but he endured, and eventually a church was planted. And Carey served in India until he died in 1834. But that's not the full story. In fact, if you're paying attention, you're probably thinking, okay, that's a great story, Dustin. Inspiring. But isn't that kind of more about going and less about sending? And you're right. So we often talk about Carey. He's the one that went. He is a model and an inspiration for those of you who are called to go. But Carey said something else before he left. Something else that has become a well-known phrase and in many ways is the basis of our sermon this morning. Before Carey left for India, he told his friend Andrew Fuller, another pastor, he said, "I will go down into the pit if you will hold the ropes." You see, Carey was willing to go to the foreign peoples. Carey was willing to go to a dark land. And if you read stories about what India was like when he got there, it was a dark, dark land. He was willing to go, but not alone. He was willing to go if the church back home would hold the ropes. Now, we've seen in our short series so far, Pastor Rudolph has faithfully and clearly showed us the what and the why of missions. It's the gathering in of God's elect for their good and his glory. We've seen the who. It is we, the people of God, whom God has decided to use as his means to reach his people. And so some of us have been called to go. But what about the rest of us? What about those of us who will remain here? What about those of us who are not called to pioneer frontline missions work, or maybe just aren't called yet? What are we to do? We too have a calling, brothers and sisters. We are called to hold the ropes of those who are going. We are called to send and support those who are going and have gone down into this pit, so to speak. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. What does this look like? Why do we send? Who is the one who is supposed to send? And how are we going to send? Simple outline this morning. Number one, why? Why do we send missionaries? Now, we have to start here because if we get this wrong or if we get it only partially right, it messes up everything else in the process. If we get the why wrong, we get the who wrong, and we'll get the how wrong. Why should we send missionaries? Why should we support them in their labor? In other words, what is the primary fuel and motivation for missions? Is it that lost people are dying without the gospel of Christ? No. That's not the primary motivator for missions. Love for the lost is certainly a motivation, but it is not the primary motivation. Is it that God has told us to do missions? No. Although certainly he has, that is not the primary motivator. Is it so that the worldwide church will grow and the world will become a better place because there are more and more Christians? No, although that certainly is a benefit of conversion. These are all factors, these are all secondary motivations, but they are not primary. The primary motivation for missions is simple: the glory and worship of the triune God. We see this clearly in Psalm 67, verses 1 through 4. The psalmist writes this: "May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us." Listen to what he says: "That your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy." That is the motivation for missions, brothers and sisters, that the peoples would know the saving power of the Lord and that they would praise him and glorify his name. That is the motivation for missions, the glory and worship of the triune God. We must be motivated by love for God first and love for neighbor second. We must not be motivated by guilt or growth, but by the glory of God, by a desire for the elect, to see the elect brought into the fold of the church so that Christ will be praised and receive the glory that is due his name. John Piper writes about this and so clearly shows us this. This is what he says. Listen to this. He says, "Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exists because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It is a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever." That is the motivator. That must be the motivator of why some of us will go and the others of us will send. Worship is the fuel and goal of missions. We go to the ends of the earth and we send to the ends of the earth because we know that God is seeking worshipers who will worship him in spirit and truth. We sacrifice and send people to the ends of the earth because we know that Christ has elected a people, that he has died for that people, and that he is now gathering his people through the propagation and preaching of the gospel for his worship and his glory. That is why we do what we do, and we have to understand that so that when the time comes, we are willing to make the sacrifice that it will take. Another pastor and missionary, Paul Washer, writes this on this exact same topic. He says this: "We must go into all the world and preach the gospel out of a sincere love and genuine concern for fallen humanity. But there is an even greater motivation, our love for God and our desire to see him glorified in every nation, in all tribes and peoples and tongues. As the Moravian missionaries often proclaimed, shall not the Lamb receive the full reward for his sufferings?" Brothers and sisters, that is our motivation, that the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, would receive the full reward for his suffering, his people. We go out, we send, we support, we sacrifice, we labor, because we know that the nations are Christ's heritage and possession, bought with his own precious blood. And we know, like Carrie showed us, that this mission cannot, will not, and shall not be stopped and will not fail because it is the mission of the triune God. And so we go, we send so that the nations would hear and receive the gospel, so that the nations would be glad and the peoples would praise the saving power of God. That is our why, not only for going, but also for sending the glory of the triune God. Everything else we think in regards to missions must flow out of that motivation, be fueled and filtered through the glory of God. So that is why we send. That's why. Now, who sends? Who is to do this sending that we read about in Romans 11? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? That raises the question. Sent by who? Sent by God? Sent by a missions agency? Sent by some religious leader? Sent by the church? Who is to do the sending? Whose responsibility is it? Well, the primary sender, and we see this in Scripture, is the Holy Spirit. He anoints, he calls, he speaks. But here's the key thing for this section. The Holy Spirit speaks and works in and through the church, the local church. The responsibility for sending has been given to the church, not the capital C church, but to the churches of Christ, churches like us. We have a responsibility to send and support missionaries for the propagation of the gospel. That means us, brothers and sisters. Del Cerro Baptist Church has been given the responsibility and the privilege and great honor of raising up and sending out missionaries for the sake of the glory of God. Now notice what I did not say. I did not say that this responsibility of sending is the responsibility of missions, agencies, and organizations. And there's a reason why. The answer is simple. There are no missions, agencies, or organizations in the Scriptures. They have not been given that responsibility. We have been given that responsibility. The church has been given that responsibility. The command to send, to support, is given to the church, not the parachurch. Now, admittedly, there's not a lot of explicit teaching on this in Scripture, but by observing what goes on in the book of Acts, we can start to learn something about this. So let's take a look at some examples. Now, who sends? That's what we're looking for as we see these examples in the book of Acts. Now, the first thing, this was my answer, that the Holy Spirit sends through the church. The first place we're going to see that is in Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11, starting in verse 20, if you'd like to turn there, and we'll just kind of be going through Acts a little bit. Acts chapter 11, verse 20. So put on your sending mind, and let's see what we can observe here. But there were some of them, so the persecution has happened, so people have spread out. All of the believers at this point were Jewish, and they were preaching the gospel to Jews, but some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, which is the Greeks, the non-Jew Greeks, also preaching the Lord Jesus. This is right after the conversion of Cornelius, which we heard last week. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. These are Gentiles. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. How did the church respond? They sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So the church in Jerusalem hears of a great move of the Spirit going on in Antioch, which is north of Jerusalem. A great move of the Spirit going on among the Gentiles. What do? They send and they support. The church determines to send Barnabas there to check it out. He checks it out, and what does he do? He strengthens and establishes the church there. In fact, once Barnabas has assessed the situation and seen that there's a lot of need for discipleship here, the first thing he does is he goes and gets a brand new convert that he knows about named Paul. He travels to Tarsus, gets Paul, travels back to Antioch, and then in verse 26 we see, for a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. You see how church-centric this whole episode is? A church hears that there's a great number of new believers in an area which they're forming a church, and so they send a faithful man, a missionary, to this new city to strengthen the church that is being formed there. This is the church sending a man to plant another church. And that's basically what missions is. Churches sending people to plant churches that will plant other churches. That's missions. And as a side note, you can kind of see something else here that's interesting. Notice what this is not. This is not frontier missions. Right? We so often think of missions as going off into the, you know, being airdropped into a jungle somewhere where there are people that we don't even know their language, and yet, like, that is all missions, and that is amazing work. But missions is more than just that. Sometimes missions is as simple and strategic as one healthy and strong church sending an elder or two to another church to strengthen and establish them so that they too might become a sending and supporting church. That is exactly what happened here at Antioch, at Antioch Baptist Church, of course. This church in Antioch was essentially planted by Barnabas. He was sent out from the church in Jerusalem. And then the beautiful thing, and again, this is our mission strategy right here, that church in Antioch then eventually turned around and sent out Barnabas and Paul as missionaries. So churches planting churches that will eventually plant churches which plant churches, and on and on and on and on and on. That's why we're here today. Because churches planted churches who planted churches who planted churches all the way up until now. That is missions. We see them being sent out in Acts chapter 13. So Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. Now watch how they're sent out. Now there were in the church, so again, all of this is in within the local church. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul, that's Paul. Watch what happens. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Again, notice how church-centric that entire episode is. The church is gathered for worship, and in the midst of that worship, the Holy Spirit calls the church to set aside Paul and Barnabas to be sent out as missionaries. Remember what we said. Worship is the fuel and goal of missions. We see that even in the way that the Holy Spirit speaks and when he speaks. He speaks through the church, he speaks in the church, and the church then lays hands on them and sends them out in obedience to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit speaks to the church, works through the church, because the church is the temple of the Holy Spirit. It's clear. That's who sends. The church. The local church in Antioch. But that raises a question for us as 21st century Christians. What about all these missions agencies and organizations that we have now today? Okay, maybe they didn't use them back then because they didn't have them. Maybe they didn't need them. Maybe we do need them. Are you saying that we shouldn't? Those shouldn't exist? Are they wrong? Are they unnecessary? Are they unbiblical? Should we avoid them? And the answer to all of those is no. Now, in an ideal world, and I heard this from a man who was visiting our church a couple months ago who works for a missions agency. He said, in an ideal world, we wouldn't exist. The church shouldn't need us, but it does. And so that's okay. But so here's the thing. As the church, here's what we have to be careful of. We can use missions agencies and organizations like the IMB, like Reaching and Teaching, like others, but we have to be clear that the church, we, Del Cerro Baptist Church, bear the responsibility to send. And we have to be careful that we don't give that responsibility and pretend like it's not our responsibility, it's their responsibility. That being said, we can choose to use missions agencies to help us in our endeavor to send and support. We heard last Wednesday, the purpose of the very first missions agencies were to aid, to help the churches in their goal of sending. Not to take it over, not to take that responsibility off the shoulders of the church, but to help them. So Andrew Fuller, he's the first president of Carey's Baptist Missionary Society. He was a full-time pastor. These were all churchmen. Missions agencies are at their best when they're helping the local churches to send missionaries. They are at their worst And I believe this is often the fault of the churches, not the missions agencies, when the local churches relinquish or abdicate their God-given command to send missionaries and instead just send checks. Missions agencies exist for churches to delegate some responsibilities to, not so that we can get out from the burden of having to raise up and send out and support missionaries. So when the church says, "We're glad that you guys are doing missions, we'll just keep sending the checks," We've failed. It's not their job to raise up and send out missionaries. It's ours. It's our job. That doesn't mean we shouldn't give to them financially. Of course not. But we can't only give financially. We should do more. What should we do? We should raise up and send out missionaries. That is clearly what the scripture is calling us to. And the benefit and beauty of these missions organizations, because the world, I think, is a lot more complicated than it was in the first century, is that they possess expertise and knowledge and skills and all sorts of things that local churches just don't have the time or money to acquire. You know, all sorts of legalities and visas and all this training and all sorts of stuff like this that we just don't have the time and we don't need to reinvent the wheel. We can lean on them to help us in our endeavor. But we must not give over the responsibility to them. So a couple of modern examples of the way that this works. Now, there could be many different organizations. These are just a couple that popped right to the top of my head. Radius International is an agency in Tijuana. Now, they're not a mission sending agency, but they're a parachurch, meaning they're not the church, but they're an organization that exists to help the church, and they're explicit about this. And here's what they do. This is something that it would be very hard for a church to do. Radius is basically like boot camp training for missionaries who are going to go overseas. It's like a 9-month program of intense training. Prospective missionaries are sent there by churches. So the churches send them to Radius for training, kind of like we sent Josh and Sarah to Hinson for training. It's a different program. They receive language training, cross-cultural training, all sorts of training, practical training about how to live in a foreign country, what they can expect when they get there. Could a local church do that? Sure. But this is a beautiful thing to delegate to an agency of brothers and sisters who specialize in this training. But notice, they have not usurped the church's role. They've simply come alongside the church to aid the local churches in what they are doing. So that's one example, beautiful example of what this looks like. Number two, Reaching and Teaching International, or RTIM for short. Now this is who is helping Josh and Sarah Jenkins. And if you don't know who that is, you're new here. Josh was one of our pastors. They left a couple months ago to go up to Portland, and then they're going to come back, and we're going to send them out to the mission field. So you might be hearing their name a lot. That's who they are. Reaching and Teaching is helping Josh and Sarah Jenkins. But have they usurped the role of the church? Not in the slightest. So when Josh and Sarah were feeling the call to go to the missions field, they didn't bypass the church and go to the missions agency. Okay, we're ready, send us. No, first, they came to the church and said, "This is what we want to do. We feel like God is leading us to this." We, as the church, affirmed that in them. And then they talked with Reaching and Teaching. Reaching and Teaching helped us to evaluate them because, again, they're specialized, so they know questions to ask that we might not think of. They had extensive conversations with Josh and Sarah and extensive conversations with us, their pastors. And Reaching and Teaching continues to talk with us. So every step of the way, every change of plans or maybe a different decision that Josh and Sarah feel like making, they go to Reaching and Teaching and say, "Hey, this is what we're thinking. What do you think?" And Reaching and Teaching refuses to usurp the role of the church. They constantly tell them, "Well, here's what we think. You go talk to your pastors. You go get the wisdom of your pastors and let us know what they say. You should make this decision in partnership with your sending church, which is us, not just with us." So they continue to kick the ball back to the local church. They're doing a lot of the groundwork, providing a lot of training for the Jenkins, but they will not usurp the role of the church, and they will not relieve us of the burden that is rightfully ours, given to us by God. And even once Josh and Sarah are on the mission field, it's not as if we're handing them off to Reaching and Teaching and saying, "Well, they're yours now. Take care of them, please." No. It is our responsibility to continue to support them. to continue to support them. It is the church's God-given responsibility to send out missionaries for the sake and the glory of God, brothers and sisters. It is our responsibility. It is our responsibility to raise up and send out those from among our number. And so we must be faithful. So what do we do if we want to be a faithful sending church? Well, number one, we have to just realize this. We must not abdicate our responsibility or think it's not our problem. It's not our issue. You know, the IMB can do that. That's not really our job. No. We must not be satisfied with sending a check to the IMB every month, although it's a wonderful thing to send that money. But to just send the money would be to abdicate the fullness of our responsibility and the fullness of our privilege of raising and sending missionaries. Now, there may be seasons when any church is in a hard time and sending checks is all they can do, but we must desire and labor and pray that God would give us the privilege of raising and sending brothers and sisters from among our assembly. And he has answered that prayer in Josh and Sarah. We must not be satisfied with complacency. We must continue. And we must not be satisfied, by the way, with just sending out Josh and Sarah. Let's continue to pray that God would raise up more and send out more from amongst our church. So number one, we must not abdicate our responsibility. Number two, we must worship. We must worship. Pastor Rudolph showed us this so clearly last Sunday. If we want to be a faithful sending church, we must first and foremost be a faithfully worshiping church. We must continually purify and focus our worship on the glory of God. We must constantly hold out and proclaim the gospel to each other within our church. We must be filled with the joy of the Holy Spirit and satisfied in Christ. And then out of that will naturally flow a love for the nations and a love for the glory of God and a willingness to sacrifice on his behalf. And as we worship, just like the church in Antioch, we must be sensitive. You must be sensitive to the Spirit's leading and calling those who are to go and those who are to send. To paraphrase John Piper again, this is what he says: seeking the worship of the nations is fueled by the joy of our own worship. We cannot comprehend what we don't cherish. We cannot proclaim what we don't prize. Worship is the fuel and goal of missions. So if we want to be a more faithful sending church, we must continue to worship and cherish the gospel of Christ. Jason Wright, who works with Reaching and Teaching, also writes this about Acts 13. This is significant. Listen to what he says. Significantly, there is no mention of the worship style of the church of Antioch, because it doesn't matter. Their focus was on the risen Christ and the glory of God and the leading of the Holy Spirit. He says, the danger of churches with weak theology and weak worship is that they will produce weak Christians with little passion for the glory of God among all peoples. At the same time, churches that magnify the glory of God fuel a passion for missions. That is our aim here at Del Cerro Baptist Church. If we want to be faithful, we must not abdicate the responsibility, and we must magnify the glory of God amongst ourselves. So why send? For the glory and worship of God. Whose job is it to send? It's ours. Number three, how should we do this? What does this look like? Now, when you first think about this, it might seem like there's not that much in Scripture. What do you mean? How do we send? Like, you just send people, right? But actually, there's a lot of Scripture that speaks to this exact issue, what it looks like to send people out. And so, brothers and sisters, we need to listen to this, because as a church, we're preparing to send out Josh and Sarah. So these texts that I'll show you here apply directly to us. They are binding on us. This is how God is calling us to send out missionaries, not just in the abstract, but in a couple months. And as they are on the field continually. And so if we want to send out the Jenkins and others, Lord willing, in a way that glorifies God. Now, there's three types of support. We're only going to talk about two this morning. There's three things, and you can think of them. Think of Carrie's illustration of the ropes. These are three ropes that we have to hold as they go. Three ropes that we are to hold as they are going down into the pit. Number one, it should be obvious, spiritual support. And this is prayer. Spiritual support. The entire process from the selection and evaluation of missionaries to the sending of them to the continual support of them must be bathed in prayer. And please, sometimes when we talk about this, we tune out because it's like, okay, yeah, pray. Obviously, like, pray for them, duh. But just hold on a second. Prayer has become such a cliche these days that we say it a lot and do it not very much. So listen to these scriptures. And what I want you to notice as I show you some of these scriptures is the causation between pray for this so that this will happen. Brothers and sisters, if we don't pray, their ministry will not be successful. God has ordained to use the means of prayer to accomplish his purposes in the world. We must pray and pray for real. We must pray as we send Josh and Sarah out. We must continually pray for them as long as they are in the field. We must cover them in prayer. Real, vital, church-wide, and individual prayer. This is the pattern in the New Testament. You see this all over the place in Acts. We saw it in Acts 13. They laid hands on them, they prayed for them, and they sent. And then all of Paul's letters throughout the New Testament, he's always asking for prayer. Pray for me, pray for me, pray for me, pray for me, pray for me. Why? Because it's just a nice thing to put at the end of your letters? No. Because he knows that his mission is dependent upon the prayers of the saints. It is through our prayers that God accomplishes the work of missions. Missions is the work of taking the word of God to the unconverted peoples of the world so that they might hear and believe and come into the fold. And brothers and sisters, this is a work that only God can accomplish. And so we pray because we know that only God can grant the success. So listen to some of these scriptures. These are some things that the scriptures pray for in regards to missions. We are to pray for fruitfulness and protection. 2 Thessalonians 3, Paul says, finally, brothers, pray for us. Look what he says, that the word of the Lord, the gospel, may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. So Paul says, pray. Why? So that the word of the Lord would go ahead of us, so that the people would receive it, and so that we might be delivered. So you see, fruitfulness and protection, those are things we are to pray for. Those are things that God grants in answer to prayer. We are to pray, very similarly, for effectiveness. Philemon, verse 6, Paul says this is something he's praying for Philemon. He says, and I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. Philemon, I know you're sharing your faith. I'm praying that it would be effective. That means Paul knows Philemon's sharing his faith. Who's the one that makes it effective sharing of his faith? God. And so Paul prays for that. We must pray for effectiveness. We must pray for boldness. Acts 4, the church is praying, and now, Lord, look upon their threats, the threats of the enemies of Christ, and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. If we want Josh and Sarah to be bold in their proclamation of the gospel on the mission field, we must pray that God would grant that to them. Ephesians 6, we see the same thing. I mean, there is hardly a person we could think of as more bold than the Apostle Paul. What is one of the most frequent things he asks for prayer for? Boldness. The reason he's bold is not because he's just a bold guy, but because God answers the prayers of his people. Paul says this in Ephesians 6. To that end, church, keep alert with all perseverance. What he means is be watchful in your prayer. Here's what he says, making supplication for all the saints. So that's asking for things from God. And also for me, what does Paul want prayer for? That words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as they ought to speak. He says, I'm in chains. pray that God would give me the words to speak, and pray that, he says it twice, pray that I may declare it boldly. Pray for boldness. We are to pray that God would open doors for the gospel and for clarity in speech. These are very practical things. Paul says in Colossians 4, continue steadfastly in prayer. So notice, these aren't one-time prayers. Like, we'll just pray for these things as we send Josh and Sarah out and then hope they're doing fine. No, these are a responsibility and an obligation for us to pray for continually, continually, continually. That's why Paul says, continue steadfastly in prayer, unwaveringly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving, looking out for things to give thanks to God for in your prayers. And at the same time, he says, pray also for us. For what? That God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Pray, brothers and sisters, that God would open doors for Josh and Sarah, and that when those doors open, that they would speak clearly. And lastly, and there are many others, but lastly this morning, we can pray for safe travels. Paul says this in Philemon. Again, note the connection here, the causation. He says, at the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers, I will be graciously given to you. Paul says, Philemon, I'm hoping to come to your house. I'm hoping in answer to prayer that I will be able to come. He knows that Philemon is praying for him, and he's kind of implicitly saying, pray that I would be brought to you. So even the simplest things, that Josh and Sarah would make it safely to the field, those are matters of prayer. Those are matters of prayer. Those are answers that God grants in answer to prayer. Paul was the greatest missionary of all time. The secret to his effectiveness, the prayers of the saints. If worship is the fuel of missions, prayer is the spark that ignites the flame. Without our prayers, Josh and Sarah are just moving overseas to eat delicious food. With our prayers, they are soldiers in a great cosmic battle, invading enemy territory and tearing down strongholds of Satan and being used by God as vessels to redeem his blood-bought people. All of the things that we've seen in these texts are things that God grants in response to our prayers. How humbling is that? As Rudolph told us last week, God doesn't need to work through our prayers. What a joke. He's chosen to. Why? Because he loves us and because he wants us, like a father letting their little kid help when it takes a lot longer when they help than when it doesn't. Because of the joy that he receives and that we get from partaking in this together. And so we must pray. We must pray hard. We must pray continually. We must pray specifically. We must pray together. We must pray in secret. We must pray as families. We must pray as a church. We must pray on Sundays and Wednesdays and every day in between. So it's not just, well, yeah, we'll just pray for them. No. Prayer is not a last resort. It's not just something you say at the end of your email, I'll pray for you. It is the means that God has chosen to make missions effective. Jonathan Edwards said it this way. Just take this and go with this. He says, there is no way that Christians in a private capacity on your own can do so much to promote the work of God and advance the kingdom of Christ as by prayer. He says, you want to advance the kingdom of Christ? You want to promote the work of God? You don't need to build a Twitter ministry. You don't need to have a YouTube channel. Although, sure, maybe those things are good. He says, pray. Get alone in secret, like Jesus says, close the door and pray. And that will advance the kingdom of God. And so we must pray. But we must not only pray. We must pray and then put our wallet where our prayers are. Or as William Carey said, we must not be contented, however, with praying without exerting ourselves in the use of means for obtaining those things which we pray for. In other words, spiritual prayer support is one of the main things we must do, but to put some life to it, you can't pray that they would be well supplied and have enough money and not give them money, right? So we spiritual support, we prayer support. Number two, material support, financial support. Now, we often have this picture in our minds of a missionary out on the front lines, in the jungle, poor, struggling, yet remaining faithful. And there's something beautiful and God glorifying in that. And that happens. And praise God for those men and women that die on the field and who suffer on the field. But we have to be careful that we don't use that picture to then be cheap in our support. That is not how God has told us to support missionaries. That's what sometimes happens in his providence. But that is the exception, not the rule. They have to be willing to endure that, sure. But our calling from the Bible is to support them generously and to make sure that they are well supplied, even abundantly supplied. And we see this in the scriptures. We're going to just look at two places. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, verse 15, Paul says this. Notice how they supported him, okay? This is our calling. You Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, that's where Philippi is, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. This is the only church that financially supported Paul. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again, many times, he says. This is financial language, by the way. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. Paul says, I'm glad you're supporting me, not because I care about my own needs, but because I know that it is a spiritual blessing to you. He says, I have received full payment and more. Listen to what he says. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. What Paul is saying, there's a lot here, but I want you to notice this. Because of the Philippian church's generosity, Paul was well supplied, abundantly supplied. He says, I have enough and even more. I have extra. Why? Because of the generosity of the Philippian church. And he says this generosity, him as a missionary being abundantly supplied, two things. Number one, beautiful. It's a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. He's telling them, your abundant provision for me is pleasing your heavenly Father. Supplying God's missionaries abundantly and fully is pleasing to God. We don't use that sacrificial language, right? You don't bring the weakest, most wimpy, scrawny calf to sacrifice for God in the Old Testament. You bring the first fruits. You bring the healthiest one without blemish because God is worthy of it. Do you want your money to be used in a way that's pleasing to God, that is acceptable to him, that is a fragrant offering to him? Send and support those who are going out for the glory of God. We must make sure that those who go out from among us are well supplied and lacking nothing. And note too in Philippians, Paul makes a direct connection. He says, because you are doing this, fruit is increasing to your credit. God will bless us if we are faithful in this endeavor. God will bless us. Now there's another text that says the same thing, but in a slightly different way. Hidden away in one of the oft-forgotten letters of John, the third letter of John. Most of the time, we just skip over as we're going to Revelation or something. We receive probably the most clear direction on how we are to support and send our missionaries. 3 John, verse 5. John writes this, Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles, that's unbelievers. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. You see what John is saying? These brothers who have gone out for the sake of the name, they've gone out for the sake of the glory of God. John is saying, supply them, support them accordingly. In other words, send them out in a way that is worthy of their high calling, in a manner worthy of God himself. So the what they are doing, the message that they are proclaiming about the gospel of the glory of Christ, he said, you should support them in a way that is fitting for the greatness of the message that they are carrying. For those of us who are here holding the ropes, that is our calling, to live, to work, to sacrifice, so that we can send and support and hold the ropes for those who are going down into the pit. But notice one more thing from these both of these texts, John and in Philippians. To send and support missionaries is not a secondary endeavor. It's not as if sometimes we think like this, you know, missionaries on the front lines, they're like the most hardcore Christians, and us here, we're just like, well, we can support them, but like that's kind of second best. That's not how the New Testament talks about it. They cannot go if we do not send. If everyone was an overseas missionary, no one could be an overseas missionary. But by sending and supporting them, we take part in their ministry. Paul calls it a partnership, which is the same word that's translated as fellowship in the rest of the New Testament. By supporting him financially, the Philippians had entered into a fellowship with Paul, one that he calls a fellowship of the gospel, partnership in the gospel with his ministry. They are taking part in the ministry of Paul by joining in him with him financially. And John says that by supporting them, we become fellow workers for the truth. So they are workers for the truth, and by supporting them, we also are workers for the truth. So brothers and sisters, let us fulfill our calling here at Del Cerro Baptist Church. Let us do everything in our power to send and support those who go out from among us and even others in a manner worthy of God, and let them be able to say, because of the generosity of the saints at Del Cerro Baptist Church, I am well supplied, lacking nothing. Not only materially, but spiritually. This, if we are faithful in this, this will be a fragrant offering, a sacrifice, not only acceptable, but pleasing to God himself. Now, there's a third rope of relational support. Don't worry, we're not going to address that today, another time. But brothers and sisters, if we want to faithfully send and support those who are going out, it's going to cost us. It's called a sacrifice for a reason. It's going to hurt. And so we have to go back to why. Why? For the glory and worship of God. Why should we give of our money to those who have gone? For the glory of God. Why should we send out those from among us? It's a lot easier to send out people from other churches. It hurts. You know this. It's been hard without Josh and Sarah here, and Faith and Lydia. I'd much rather have them here sitting with us and singing with us and fellowshipping with us. They are hurting too. So why do this? For the glory and worship of the triune God. He is worthy of it. Why should we spend our time in prayer? Why should we sacrifice a significant portion of our church budget? Why should you sacrifice a portion of your budget? Why should we spend time and energy keeping contact and organizing support and prayer for the glory and worship of the triune God, brothers and sisters? No other motivation is enough to sustain us. No other motivation is enough to sustain the sacrifice that it requires. Church, we must not be content with sending off a check and checking the box of missions. No, instead, filled with a vision, with the desire for the glory of God among the peoples of the nations, filled with a desire for the ingathering of his people, filled with the vision that we will see on that last day of people of every tribe, tongue, and nation singing before the throne of Christ, let us send and support missionaries in a manner worthy of the calling that they have been given. And in the words of William Carey, let us lay ourselves out with all our might in promoting the cause and kingdom of Christ. Let us hold the ropes as they go down into the pit. Let us be faithful in this. Let's pray.